Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
In 2012, Kansas State University released a study entitled Examining the Relationship Between Financial Issues and Divorce. And the research concluded that couples who argue about money are at the greatest risk of divorce. It doesn't matter what their income level is, how much debt they have, or what their net worth is. The study concluded that arguing about money is the top predictor of marriage that will end in divorce. Now, this confirms something you probably already knew. Couples who cannot agree on how to manage their money have a stressful marriage. Even those that don't end in divorce, those marriages that don't end in divorce, if the couples fight over finances, these tensions overflow into different areas of the relationship. There are trust issues that arise within the home. The husband and wife may begin lying to each other about how and where the money is spent. One of the spouses might begin to hide money from the other spouse. They may open a secret bank account or take out a secret credit card. Needless to say, the married couple are no longer living in peaceful unity with one another. Barriers have been erected in the relationship. They are keeping secrets from each other. Each spouse is more or less suspicious of what the other spouse is doing. And the home is filled with tension, and it's not a peaceful home to live in. Now, our sermon text from Proverbs 17:1 has a lot to say about this home. What it's telling us is that truth and peace and unity within the home ought to be amongst the highest priorities for the husband and wife, even higher than material wealth and financial prosperity. This proverb is telling us that the family which is content to live with less material wealth in order to obtain more peace and unity has made the wise choice. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. And Proverbs 15:17 pretty much says the same thing. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Now notice that neither of these proverbs are vilifying wealth and prosperity. Solomon is not saying that all wealthy families are full of strife and hatred. What he is saying is that it's better to live in peace than it is to live in strife. And if a family needs to deprioritize economic pursuits in order to attain this peace, then that's the wise decision to make. A peaceful and loving home with meager provisions is far superior to a contentious home with feasting and luxury. So these two proverbs are speaking about priorities. Material wealth is fine, but not at the expense of peace and unity. Peace and unity, therefore, must be our high priority. Our goal, therefore, must be to know what God's word says about establishing a home where peace and unity prevail. Now, Psalm 127 gives us a starting point for understanding the foundation of a peaceful and unified home. Verse 1 reads, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And this is telling us that every aspect of the home must be brought into conformity to the truth of God. If a family attempts to build their home on human wisdom or secular standards or pragmatic values or egalitarian principles, then they build in vain. That home, that marriage, that family is going to fail. It's not going to be a home that's characterized by peace and love and unity. It's not going to be a family that sits down and enjoys the meal together because they have peaceful unity amongst themselves. It's only the family that structures itself according to the righteous standards of God that will enjoy peace And this, of course, requires us to study the Bible, to know what the biblical family is. But pursuing a peaceful home requires more than just knowing what the Bible says about the family structure. You also need to be doers of the word. And this means that every family member, every member of the family must be living in submission to God. Every member of the family needs to be willing to do what God requires of them, even if that means they need to make radical changes in their lives. For that's what submission is, right? Submission is putting aside one's own personal desires in order to live in obedience to God's desires. And this might be the hardest part of attaining a peaceful house or a peaceful home, because we all have our own desires. We all have these personal desires we want to fulfill. And those desires, unfortunately, do not always line up with God's expressed commands. When we consider the sinful tendencies husbands and wives bring into a marriage relationship, the two most common sins are the husband does not lead in the family like God says he should lead, and the wife does not submit to her husband in the way that God says she should submit. Now, when either one of these sins is manifest in a marriage, it makes it much more difficult for the spouse who's actually trying to be faithful in the role that God has given him or her. For example, if the husband does not lead, he's making it very difficult for his wife to submit to him. And when a wife doesn't submit, she makes it very difficult for the husband to lead. But when both of these sins are manifest in the marriage, then the blame shifting really begins. Right? The husband says, I cannot lead because my wife will not submit to me. No matter what I do, she opposes me. She defies me. And the wife says, well, I can't submit to him because he's not exercising leadership. He goes out with his friends all day. He plays video games all day. But he does not initiate in the home where he needs to initiate. But as I said, this is just blame shifting. God's word is clear. Ephesians 5:23 says the husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church. There's nothing that says the husband's headship and thereby leadership is contingent upon his wife's joyful submission. His leadership is established not because his wife said he could be the head of the family, but because God said that he is the head of the family. And 1 Peter 3:1 says that the wife must be submissive to her own husband, even if he does not obey the word. And what this all comes down to, for both the husband and wife, is submission to authority. It all comes down to submission to authority. The husband must be in submission to God's authority, and the wife must be in submission to her husband's authority. Now, this is a frightening proposition for many wives, because to say that she needs to be in submission to her husband's authority will conjure up fears of a heavy-handed and oppressive dictator in the home. And there might be good reasons for this. There might be good reasons for her to think this way. You don't have to look very far to find husbands who misuse their authority and who lord it over their family members. They are tyrants in the home. And that's not an overstatement. They can quote all the verses in the Bible that say that the wife needs to submit to her husband, but somehow they're completely impervious to those verses that require the husband to lay his life down for his wife, to give honor to his wife, and to dwell with her in understanding. But I think there's an even greater reason why people are averse to authority. Many people will not be honest enough to admit it, but authority figures make it difficult for them to do what they want to do. If a person wants to do such and such, but there's an authority figure that says you cannot do such and such, our sinful inclination is to disregard that authority figure. Now, sometimes disregarding the authority figure is the right thing to do. The past 18 months have given us many occasions to consider when it's right to defy civil authorities and the orders of our public health department. When authority figures go beyond the jurisdiction that God has given them and they attempt to exercise authority out of bounds, then we have the occasion to where disobedience to unauthorized demands might be justified. And there's still some things we need to work through. We've dealt with that in other situations. But the point being, there are situations in which we do have the right to defy civil authority. But when the authority figure who's making the demands is God, then we need to acknowledge that he does have the authority to require of us what he wants us to do. And we also need to acknowledge that whatever he wants us to do will always, always be good and just. Because God is righteous and he's benevolent and he is the supreme authority, which means he's never abusive with his authority. His laws are always just and right. Yet his laws are restrictive. His laws are restrictive in the sense that they restrict us from doing what our sinful nature desires to do. God's authoritative law, therefore, is like a roadblock that stretches across the road with a sign on the roadblock that says, "Road closed. Do not proceed beyond this point." Right? That's what God's law does in as we travel down the road of life. And the person who's living in submission to God will come upon this roadblock, read the sign, and turn around in obedience, go in the opposite direction. But the person who's unwilling to submit to God's authority will ignore the sign. He'll drive around the roadblock, or he'll climb over the roadblock so he can proceed down the road in order to do the sinful things that his sinful heart wants to do. Now, when this happens within the context of a family, it always leads to conflict and friction within the family. Several Bible passages speak about sowing seeds of discord. Right? And this is a metaphor that illustrates how sin grows. It grows like weeds, and unless weeds are promptly pulled up out of the ground by the root, they become larger and larger and cause greater and greater division and conflict within the family. And so if there's going to be peaceful unity within the home, then the weeds need to be uprooted. They need to be uprooted. Selfishness needs to be uprooted. Anger needs to be uprooted. Covetousness needs to be uprooted. Fear needs to be uprooted. Cowardice needs to be uprooted. Pride needs to be uprooted. God has told us what the biblical structure of the family ought to look like. If a family truly wants to enjoy love and peaceful unity within the context of their home, then that family needs to uproot the sins that are preventing them from structuring their home in accordance to God's revealed will. And as I said earlier, the husband must be the leader of the home. Genesis 2:24 says that the man must leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the fact that he must leave, which is God's word for this process, he must leave his parents. This means that he needs to be a man who's able to be a responsible provider for his wife and children. He can no longer be dependent upon his parents to provide for him, much less his wife and children. Now, he needs to assume the role of provider, primary provider. He needs to provide spiritual leadership within the home, emotional leadership within the home, financial leadership within the home. He needs to be able to nurture his wife, protect his wife, comfort his wife, and encourage her to grow in her sanctification. The husband must be able to exercise authority without being a tyrant, but at the same time, without being a coward or a wimp. He can't be heavy-handed, but neither can he be a pushover. Therefore, the husband must understand the proper use and limitations of the authority that God has given to him. He must understand the proper exercise of that authority. And this understanding can only come by means of the Holy Spirit indwelling the husband and equipping him for the difficult task of leadership. And so the implications is that the only man who's truly able to be a biblical husband is a man who's received saving grace and therefore walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Only then can a husband really love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. Only then can a husband lay down his life for her the way Jesus laid down his life for his bride, the church, as it says in Ephesians 5:26. That's the biblical role of a husband. It's sacrificial leadership. And the family, which has a husband and or father who sacrificially is leading the family, is going to experience the peaceful unity that Solomon is writing about in our sermon text. But there's more to the biblical structure of the family than just the husband's role. There's the wife's role as well. Ephesians 5:22 and the following verses describe that role. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And to be submissive to her husband does not mean that the wife cannot express her thoughts or concerns or ideas with her husband. Quite the contrary. A wife should express her thoughts, concerns, and ideas to her husband because that's what God designed her for. That's the role that God equipped her for. Genesis 2:18 describes the wife as a helper comparable to her husband. Now, the word comparable indicates a special relationship between a husband and wife. As you know from reading Genesis 1 and 2, Adam was created first. He was created from the dust of the ground, and God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living soul, a living creature. Right? Genesis 2:15 says that God took Adam and placed him in the garden and told him to tend it and keep it. And then we read in Genesis 2:19 that God brought all the animals to Adam and gave Adam the task of naming those animals. And many people read this and think that Adam's task was simply to have the animals walk by as he sits on a rock and he points at them and gives them labels, elephant, tiger, dog. Well, the task of naming the animals was actually more than that. In naming the animals, Adam was required to reflect upon the design and function of each of the animals. And he was to consider the specific nature of each animal and then name them accordingly. It wasn't just a random label that he gave. It was an applicable label that he assigned. And this is why Genesis 2:20 tells us that after Adam finished naming the animals, he came to the realization that there was no helper comparable to him. Now, when naming the animals, Adam noticed that every one of the species had a female who was comparable to the male. And this brought Adam to the realization that he did not have a female that was comparable to him, the male, like all the animals did. And that was not good, according to God. It was not good. And so God completed his creation by making a woman out of the rib of Adam's side. And her function and design were to complement Adam, to help him in his job of exercising dominion over the earth. Notice that when Adam, that is Adam who gave Eve her name. When God brought the woman to Adam, Adam realized that she was the helper that God had created for him. Just like all the animal kingdom had a comparable counterpart, so Adam realizes this is God's provision for me, my helper. And the woman was comparable to Adam, we're told. And so Adam gave her an appropriate name. Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so he names Eve an indication of his authority over his wife. But the role of the man's wife is not to simply do whatever he says, but to help him, to help her husband. She's to help her husband fulfill his calling in life, which includes, but is not limited to, all the things I described earlier about the husband's responsibilities within the home. She is to help him be that leader in that home. She is to help him exercise authority in his home. She is to, as I said earlier, share her thoughts and concerns and ideas with him so that he can take those things into consideration as he exercises authority in his home. The husband who does not realize that his wife is his God-given helper is a foolish husband. And so is the husband who may acknowledge in theory that his wife is his helper, but doesn't give her the opportunity to function as his helper. Why do I say that such husbands are foolish? Because they are essentially putting themselves back into the same position that Adam was before Eve was created, which God said is not good. It is not good for a man to be alone. God created the woman to be his helper because it was not good for him not to have a helper. Proverbs 18:22 says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 12:4 says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And these statements are true for a variety of reasons, one of which is that a wife is God's ordained helper for her husband. She loves him and encourages him and respects him and honors him while providing whatever help he needs to do the work that God has called him to do, which includes the work of caring for her. And so she helps him care for her. If the peaceful unity Solomon is writing about in our sermon text is going to be attained in our homes, then the husband and wife must both be pursuing these biblical roles. He must sacrificially lead, and she must help him while remaining in submission to him. And if there are children in the home, well, this adds an additional roles to the biblical family. Children are to honor their parents, which means they need to love and respect their parents. They need to be kind to their parents, to pray for their parents, to receive instruction from their parents, and to be obedient to their parents. Parents, on the other hand, are to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They're not to exercise their parental authority in a way that provokes their children to wrath. Deuteronomy 6, a passage that we had the opportunity to read and meditate upon just a few weeks ago, describes how parents are to create an atmosphere within the home that is permeated with the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You shall talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so the family that trusts God and lives in submission to God is going to be structured according to the biblical roles of husband, wife, parents, children. That's the house that will enjoy peaceful unity, because that's the house that the Lord has built, to use the words of Psalm 127. But don't be naive. Not only does our personal foolishness and sinfulness threaten the peaceful unity of our homes, but so does our adversary. Satan is an enemy of God, which makes him an enemy of God's people. He's a liar, and he tries to subvert everything that's true and righteous through his lies and deception. In so doing, the devil has specifically targeted the biblical family with his lies and deception, because the biblical family is the foundational building block of society. Realize that. The biblical family is the foundational building block of society. When families are strong and healthy, then society is strong and healthy. But when families are weak and fragmented, then society is weak and fragmented. Now, right now, we live in a weak and fragmented society because the biblical family has been compromised in our society. The devil has made a concerted assault on marriage, on gender roles, on the biblical structure of the family. He's told women that they don't need to be in submission to their husband. They don't need to be helpers of their husband. That's antiquated baggage from a bygone era where patriarchy used to oppress women, but now women are empowered today. Women are liberated today. They're equal in all ways to men. True satisfaction is found in pursuing one's own path in life, the devil tells us. But of course, this is designed to dismantle the biblical family. It's designed to promote divorce, feminism, abortion, promiscuity, homosexuality, gender fluidity, and non-binary genders. We can call all these attacks, all these assaults, IKBMs. IKBMs. You've heard of ICBMs, right? Intercontinental ballistic missiles. This is a product of the Cold War. The older people in our congregation, I'm sure, remember this quite vividly. The Soviets and the United States placed hundreds of ICBMs in silos strategically located to carry nuclear warheads into enemy territory. Well, the attacks from the kingdom of Satan upon the kingdom of God are IKBMs, inter-kingdom ballistic missiles. Divorce, feminism, abortion, the sexual revolution, homosexuality, gender confusion. These are IKBMs launched from the silos of hell and are aimed specifically at the biblical family. Satan's evil empire, to quote Reagan, is attempting to denote detonate spiritual warheads in every area of the family. And the church is the only institution on earth that has the power to stop these attacks. We have a Star Wars defense program that's capable of intercepting Satan's missiles before they enter into our atmosphere. That defense program is the law of God. It's the law of God. It's a fully developed program which is time-tested and proven, capable of detecting and intercepting every attack of our adversary. Tragically, however, the church has received and acted upon bad intelligence. We've been told that God's law no longer has application today, and the vast majority of us have believed this. And subsequently, the antinomians amongst us have been dismantling our defense system piece by piece. It's no wonder, therefore, that Satan's IKBMs are striking the biblical family right where it hurts. It's no wonder that we've witnessed so much destruction and devastation to the biblical family. We have rejected God's law, and now we're dealing with the ugly consequences of that decision. What the church needs is a little self-identification of our own. We need to identify as people who uphold the law of God, who submit to the law of God, and who recognize that the law of God is his perfect standard of righteousness. Psalm 119 needs to be our battle hymn. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Blessed are those who keep your testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Your statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. "This is my comfort and my affliction, for your word has given me life." So as Christians, we need to be on guard against the attacks of our adversary. But let's not forget that our own personal sin destroys the peaceful unity of our homes as well. And I've spoken already about this in a general way, but I want to return to the topic of our own personal sin, our own personal contributions to dismantling the biblical family, and address it more specifically. And in doing so, I'm going to speak about sin that is common to husbands, sin that is common to wives, and sin that is common to children. A sin that's common to husbands is the sin of harshness. A husband must be a man who shows forth love and kindness to his wife. If he's harsh with her, then that's going to disrupt the peaceful unity within his home. And therefore, it's important that husbands recognize that when they're harsh, that they have to repent of that sin. But that's not always as easy as it sounds, because harshness can be expressed in two ways. One is obvious, and the other is very subtle. The obvious expression of harshness is speaking and behaving in sharp and strident ways, right? It's being quick to show irritation, criticizing and complaining out of anger and frustration. We can call this aggressive harshness, right? Aggressive harshness is easy to see. It can be spotted a mile away. But then there is a passive form of harshness as well. This is the husband who neglects his wife. It's the husband who does not take leadership in the family. He's not proactive in the home. And in many ways, he's not even reactive in the home. He's just passive in the home. He may not speak a single word that can be construed as harsh, but he's still being harsh. He's being harsh in the same way that a famine is harsh. He's being harsh in the same way that a drought is harsh. He's being harsh in the same way that solitary confinement is harsh. The harshness is not what he does in his home, it's what he does not do in his home. He does not love his wife in the manner he's supposed to. He does not sacrificially lay down his life for her in the way that he's supposed to on a daily basis. He does not provide for her. And what I mean by provide is for her spiritual needs, for her emotional needs, for her need of companionship, her need of love, her need of security, her need of protection. Some men bring a paycheck home, slap it down on the kitchen table and say, "There, I've provided for you. Now I'm going to go watch a football game." The man who's passively harsh is failing to dwell with his wife in an understanding manner. He has no compassion upon her as a weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7 addresses this passive form of harshness and warns that such a man's prayers will be hindered. His prayers will be hindered. Now that's serious. That is extremely serious. God says, "I will not hear your prayers if you are being harsh with your wife." And so if a harsh husband's prayers are hindered, then how much peace and unity do you expect he will have in his home? I think we've all met women who are married to harsh men. Some are married to aggressively harsh men. Some are married to passively harsh men. But their challenge is the same. It's exceedingly difficult for her to submit to her husband, her harsh husband. It's been my experience that the women who have been married to harsh men for 20 or 30 years respond to their husbands in one of two ways. Some of them let their frustration with their husband grow into resentment for their husband. She becomes bitter, she becomes angry, she refuses to submit to him because he doesn't respect her, he doesn't love her. Her attitude, therefore, becomes one of disrespect toward her husband. Her disrespect is evident in the way that she mistreats him. She criticizes him. She tears him down in front of other people. And this, in turn, incites the husband to be aggressively or passively harsh with her because she doesn't respect him. So a vicious cycle of harshness and resentment is created, which means there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no unity within that home. While it's wrong for the husband to be harsh with his wife, it's also wrong for the wife to respond with anger and bitterness and disrespect to her husband. The better response, the second response, is the wife who refrains from repaying evil with evil. This is the wife who has learned to look to God for her strength. She reads 1 Peter 3 and she understands that her identity and her dignity is in Christ Jesus. And so she'll submit to her husband even though he's not obedient to God. She hopes and prays that she can win her husband's heart without a word, that she would win her husband's heart as he observes her chaste conduct, which is accompanied by a righteous fear of God. And in my experience, this second group of women are some of the most sanctified Christians I've ever met. If there's anything good that comes out of their husband's harshness, it's that the wife's character and temper have been refined in the furnace of affliction, so that the dross of bitterness and resentment and anger have graciously been purged away. The years of living under the cruelty of her husband have sanctified her to be a humble, faithful, respectful, gentle, and loving woman. And such women are often the prayer warriors in their churches. This is because they know the value of intimate communication with God. And although they don't have peace in their homes, they have peace within their heart. Because they're right with God. They're following God. They're in submission to God. And that's God's blessing to them. And they're going to have a lot of jewels in their crown when they get to heaven. Aggressive and passive harshness has detrimental effects upon the children as well. And this is one of the reasons why Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 warn against provoking your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged, Paul writes. And lashing out at your children in anger is harsh. Parents must always discipline in love, never in anger. And moreover, the parents who constantly nag at his or her child is likely to provoke their children to wrath. Why? Because nagging is not discipline tempered in love. Rather, nagging is criticism. Incessant criticism that drives many children to anger and resentment. Once again, we can make a distinction here between aggressive and passive forms of sin. The parent who nags and fails to temper discipline with love is being aggressively harsh to his or her children. That's the obvious form of harshness. That's the easy one to see. Again, you can see it from a mile away. But let it be understood that the parent who does not discipline or who is inconsistent with discipline is being passively harsh with his or her children. Hebrews 12:9 assures us that children actually respect parents who discipline in love, even though the discipline is painful at the time it's administered. We can deduce from this that the opposite is true as well. Children will grow to not respect parents who fail to discipline in love or who are inconsistent with their discipline. But of course, children have a responsibility here as well. They must honor and obey their parents. And this is part of what it means to live in submission to God, for the children to live in submission to God. Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." And therefore, the child who's living in submission to God will also be living in submission to his parents. And this will contribute to the peaceful unity of the home. Conversely, the child who resists his parents, the child who's accusing them of always being in my business, the child who's accusing them, alleging that they always want to control every aspect of my life, that child is not only rebelling against his parents, but rebelling against God. And this will detract from the peaceful unity of the home. What I hope you're seeing is that peaceful unity in the home can only be obtained when everybody in the family is living in submission to God. Husband, wife, children, everyone. And when any of the members of the family stop living in submission to God, seeds of discord are sown. And if these seeds of discord, which promptly grow into weeds, are not promptly uprooted, then strife and bitterness will destroy the peace and unity and love within that family. Which brings us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Christians live together within the context of a family, sin will occur. It will. But if the gospel is lived and applied within the home, then repentance, forgiveness, and restoration are able to take place. And this is what achieves peaceful unity within the home. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And the peace that Solomon is writing about in our sermon text is not the so-called peace that comes from the world. Rather, it's the peace that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. A few verses later, at the beginning of John 15, Jesus speaks metaphorically about him being the vine and us being the branches. He says that we need to abide in him, which means we need to live our lives connected to him by faith. The vine produces nourishment to the branches, which in turn allows the branches to produce fruit. If a branch is disconnected from the vine, then that branch will wither and die. Why? Because it's not receiving the needed nourishment from the vine. The people within our homes, therefore, need to be connected to the vine if we're going to enjoy peaceful unity. Each person needs to constantly be receiving nurturing grace from Jesus in order to produce the fruit of righteousness. But that connection to the vine can only be accomplished through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the justifying grace that God gives through the hearing of the good news and believing in it. And we need the sanctifying grace that God gives, which enables us to abide in Christ day after day for all eternity. This will produce the righteous fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Therefore, the husband, wife, or child who fails to live in submission and obedience to God has an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. He himself is a propitiation for our sins. Through the atoning work of Jesus, we can be restored to peaceful fellowship with God and subsequently to peaceful fellowship with our family members. And this restoration always takes the form of repentance and forgiveness. It always takes the form of repentance and forgiveness. When God's people are willing to humble themselves in repentance for their sins, God's people and God's people are willing to forgive those who come to us in repentance, then peace is restored. That's how peace is restored. Repentance and forgiveness, which brings restoration, reconciliation. When God's people are willing to humble themselves in repentance of our sins, and God's people are willing to forgive those who come to us in repentance, then peace is restored. And once again, this is not the pseudo-peace that the world gives. It's the true and genuine peace that only Jesus Christ gives. Any formula for peace that does not include the gospel is a false peace. Any formula for peace that does not include repentance and forgiveness is a false peace. Remember Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the relationships within your home are established in the gospel, then your labor is in vain. You cannot attain or maintain peace without the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when we abide in Christ by faith, we'll humble ourselves in repentance when we sin, and we'll offer genuine forgiveness when others come to us in repentance, and we'll live in peaceful unity with one another because the aroma of life leading to life is in the air that we breathe. So may the Lord be gracious with us to give husbands the faith that they need to provide righteous leadership within the home. And may the Lord be gracious to us to give wives the faith they need to respectfully submit to their husbands as they help them in their calling. And may he give children the faith that they need to honor their parents and obey them in all things. This is the biblical family, and this is where peaceful unity will be enjoyed. Praise be to God.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.